they have the marriage. But according to some of the scholars, and I have chosen these two explanations for that. First of all, it has before the Adam, there were some human beings, of course, with some differences, and the Prophet Adam was not a first human being.
Yeah.
And the sons of Adam, they become, they get married with those people and with those individuals, with those girls, of course, I mean.
Yeah.
And they, and because of that, the, you know, the creation of human being, I mean, the progeny of Adam has started. Mm-hmm. So with those people, with those community and generations before Adam, they get married. Another explanation is that, and of course this is from a narration from Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salatu wassalam. First of all, he mentioned that it is not allowed and it is not acceptable that how Allah, Imam mentions that, and I'm giving the gist of the narration, how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted to continue the progeny of human being, including many prophets and many awsiya, many vicegerents of the noble of the prophets. Their actually generation was from forbidden action. Imam said it is not acceptable that how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did that. And second, after the murder of the after the murder of Abel, Prophet Adam cried a lot, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave him another son by the name of Hibatullah or Shaykh. Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam explained that. And of course, this Shaykh was a vicegerent and successor of Adam. And after him, after the Hibatullah or Shaykh, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave him Yafith. It has been mentioned the names of the children and the sons of Adam. And of course, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when they become mature, sent two angels, we call it Huri, okay, to them. And they get married with those angels by the name of Nazla. She was a wife of Shayth. And the Manzala, she was a wife of Yafith. And of course, they have from this great and blessing marriage, they have two daughters. Of course, one of them they have a daughter, and another was some sons. And they after some while they became, you know, they get married, and the generation of Adam
expanded.
Yes, expanded.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
So, Shaykhullah, what? Let's be back to that. I mean, even the question goes to Abel and Cain and their wives. I have heard the same thing from narrations, if I'm not mistaken, as I said and mentioned earlier. And there was also where two huris that they came down from the paradise. Was it true?
Of course, you see, the explanation of Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam mentioned, it is that the generation is started after the, you know, after the Shayth and Yafith, okay? And their children and their children, they get married, and the generation started from their children, which was a pure generation without any incest or without any problem within it. Of course, maybe as I said, and I said in the beginning, we have other narration in this regard, but I believe that the most correct narration is this explanation that I share with you and with my dear listeners.
Thank you very much. Do we have the same story like that of Shayth and Yafith with Abel and Cain also, Habil and Qabil? Because the question actually necessarily, I mean, basically goes to, the question basically actually is looking at the relationship between the wives of Cain and Abel. I'd be grateful if you again tell us if the same story had happened earlier with Abel and Cain's wives, and they were not sisters.
Exactly, we have some other narration mention the same story. I mean, the marriage with the angels or Huri was happened to the you know, Abel and Cain.
Yeah.
Again, the same story happened to them, and they got married with the two angels.
Right.
And the names of the angels has been mentioned. Of course, we have other narration which mentioned that the one of the brothers, I mean Cain or Abel, they get married with the some gents. It mm-hmm. has been mentioned these other narration. But overall, it does not, the incest does not happen. Okay, and this because it is forbidden itself, and because of that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not allow
so
that.
So what
to
is
happen.
The core of this discussion is that even from the beginning of the world, let's say I'm the beginning of the world, actually we necessarily mean the time that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala actually has sent down Prophet Adam to the earth. From that time, even this incestuous marriage was not allowed and was forbidden.
Yes, of course, of course. We want to.
So there is no change in the rulings of Allah from that time till today.
Of course.
What is the probable evil, or let's say, mafsada, on such marriages that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, from the very beginning, is that firm in announcing the forbiddance of it?
You see, of course, we cannot understand, for the some cases at least, maybe we cannot understand the real philosophy behind some Islamic laws.
Yeah.
But we can guess some wisdom, which we call it hikmah, behind the some of the Islamic laws. Maybe the wisdom behind that, first of all, as I said, rationally speaking, it is not acceptable how people, for example, commit this marriage and have this marriage with their own sisters, with their own mother. It is, I think all people, all human beings, they do not accept that. And it is not naturally and rationally speaking, it is not acceptable.
Mm-hmm.
And the nature of human being does not accept that.
Yeah.
Okay?
Yeah.
And of course, we have the same philosophy and, of course, same wisdom behind homosexuality.
Mm-hmm.
Because there is no production of the generation of human being, and it has a lot of, you know, disease within it. And, of course, we can guess many wisdom for the, you know, wisdom behind the forbiddance of such actions.
So all in all, we can accept it out of a worship rather than find, let's say, a very strong argument in the books of Alal al-Shara'a, like, for example, the philosophy of some worshipping acts. So to some extent, we need to actually accept such deal, accept such order with a kind of look on the worshipping of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that this has been also actually dictated to us as mandatory.
Of course, you know that the nikah and having marriage, it is not worship. Technically speaking, it is not
No,
worship.
I do know that it's not worship. I mean, out of worship, ta'abbudan, I meant that.
To some extent, maybe, of course, the basic of that is that even if that action is not worshipping, and of course, it's kind of, you know, some contract between some people, okay? But after all, because we believe that because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has explained to us this law through the verse of Noble Quran and the revelation of Noble Prophet and his pure progeny, because of that we accept this point. But as I said, we can guess a lot of wisdom behind that.
Mm-hmm.
And I think all people of, at least most of the people, they accept this idea that the incest has no benefit for the human being.
And it is even in all the divine Abrahamic religion. I mean, the same order can be seen and traced in all the Abrahamic religions.
Yes.
Many thanks, dear Sheikh, for your explanations and answers to the questions, and your respected listeners for staying tuned and listening to IRIB English Radio. Thank you very much. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Ali wa Hussein wa Hassan. Li Ali wa Hussein wa Hassan. قال إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن.
Hello everyone and welcome back to another episode of The Subcontinent.
The Subcontinent.
Hello everyone, and welcome to another episode of The Subcontinent, a weekly show that aims to address the most significant issues in the South Asian region that affect the governments, organizations, communities, and especially the people. And as always, we will explore and explain its geopolitics, untangle the arguments from different perspectives, and make the alternative voices heard. So, stay tuned.
In this edition of The Subcontinent, we will look at the recent civilian killings in the northeastern Indian state of Nagaland and why calls are growing louder for the repeal of a controversial law. And we shall discuss the breach of religious freedom in Indian-controlled Kashmir, vis-à-vis the closure of the region's central mosque and a ban on Muharram processions.
The recent civilian killings in India's Nagaland state have reignited the long-running debate over a controversial law that confers armed forces with unbridled powers, prompting the Provincial Legislative Assembly to unanimously pass a resolution calling for its abrogation. The trigger was the killing of six coal mine workers early this month in a botched counter-insurgency operation. In the ensuing clashes, seven more civilians were killed. The incidents sparked widespread protests in Nagaland and fueled calls for the repeal of the law.
On the fateful evening of December the 4th, Indian Army soldiers opened fire at a pickup truck carrying coal miners in Nagaland's Mon district. Six civilians were killed on the spot. Later that day, seven more civilians and a soldier died in clashes between people and police. On December the 5th, one more civilian was shot dead when angry protesters ambushed an army camp. Army soldiers had apparently mistaken the group of coal miners for insurgents. India's Home Minister Amit Shah said the government regretted what he called the unfortunate incident, describing civilian killings as the case of mistaken identity. In the days after Shah's statement, angry protesters filled the streets across Nagaland and adjoining states, demanding the minister's apology and, more importantly, calling for the repeal of Armed Forces Special Powers Act, a draconian law that provides grounds for men in uniform in India's so-called disturbed areas to commit horrendous human rights abuses. On December the 20th, the Nagaland State Assembly unanimously passed a resolution demanding that the BJP government at centre repeal the controversial and much-abused law from the state and from the rest of the northeast. It also demanded that the appropriate authority issue an apology for the massacre and that justice be delivered to the perpetrators.
It's not the first instance that the Armed Forces Special Powers Act has hogged headlines for the wrong reasons. The controversial law, enacted in 1958 to maintain control and curb insurgency in what the Indian government considered disturbed areas, is in force in at least five Indian states. The legislation has drawn flak from national and international human rights watchdogs as it gives unbridled powers and immunity to the armed personnel to shoot, kill, make arrests on flimsy pretexts, conduct searches without warrant, and demolish structures.
The controversial law, also known as AFSPA, was first enacted in 1958 to allow deployment of armed forces to counter a secessionist movement in the hills of Nagaland. Six decades later, it is in force in Manipur, Assam, parts of Arunachal Pradesh, and in the Union Territory of Jammu and Kashmir. The place is labeled as disturbed areas. The legislation gives license to Indian Army soldiers to carry out excesses without fear of legal prosecution, even when they kill and injure people, raid houses without warrant, or use deadly and indiscriminate force on mere suspicion, like the case of Nagaland killings. The law has long shielded Indian soldiers stationed in the so-called disturbed areas from accountability for grave human rights abuses and has denied justice to the affected families. A 2019 report on Jammu and Kashmir by the Office of the UN High Commissioner for Human Rights said the law remains a key obstacle to accountability. Following the latest incident in Nagaland, which has shaken the conscience of the nation of 1.3 billion people, calls for repealing the law have grown louder in all northeastern states. But will the BJP government in New Delhi move to abolish it? No one is quite ready to bet on that.
Now to have more insight, we are joined by Mr. Kalol Bhattacharjee, Senior Assistant Editor with the Hindu newspaper. Now, welcome to the program, Mr. Bhattacharjee. Let's begin with the recent civilian killings in northeast India's Nagaland state, which have reignited the long-running debate about the use and abuse of the Armed Forces Special Powers Act. Now, can you tell us what exactly happened in Nagaland?
Hello, thank you so much for inviting me to this bulletin and this discussion on the developments regarding AFSPA or AFSPA, as we call it in India. What happened that evening in Nagaland is that a group of daily wage workers were returning home from their work in a nearby mine. And while they were returning, they were ambushed by a group of Indian soldiers who also were reportedly working on solid intelligence inputs that a group of insurgents were waiting to carry out an attack on the Indian soldiers. So the report that came later on to us is that these soldiers were targeted by these were to be targeted by these reported insurgents, and therefore this ambush was carried out in a defensive way, so that insurgents could be neutralized. Howsoever, later on we heard that the issue was of mistaken identity, as it was claimed by the Indian Home Minister in the Parliament, and that the soldiers felt that they were going to be ambushed by a group of insurgents, and therefore they acted in self-defense. But very soon we got to know that the local villagers were the first to arrive at the scene, and they discovered that the bodies of those people who had been shot dead were being loaded onto a jeep or some other vehicles that the army soldiers were driving around in. So the local villagers came, and then they attacked the Indian soldiers, and which really led to a massive mayhem at that point. And that was the main reason that an Indian soldier also lost his life. It was, in brief, the entire sequence of events.
So, Mr. Bhattacharjee, this much-abused law grants the Indian Army unbridled powers to maintain public order in so-called disturbed areas. Now, do you think this is a smokescreen to escape accountability for human rights abuses?
I would also like to mention that this particular area of Nagaland is very close to the international border with Myanmar. And also, please remember that the crisis in Myanmar has been escalating over the last 8 months or so. And the international community has not really acted in a collective manner to ensure any sort of pressure on the Myanmar's junta. What's happening as a result is that there is a spillover effect on the nearby areas, especially on India's northeastern areas, where a lot of the smuggling activities have heightened, because the Myanmar rulers themselves are involved in drugs and other sorts of smuggling activities. And what's of great concern is that apart from the exodus of people from Myanmar, there is also this influx of these goods and items and drugs into India's border areas and also into Bangladesh. So this has also heightened tension among the heightened tension as well as distrust among the armed forces or the law enforcement agencies, as well as the locals and those people who are involved in those sort of activities, illicit activities. So this basically, in the context of this particular development in India's neighboring Myanmar, what's happening is that this kind of a law, that is a law like AFSPA, has more chances of getting abused, because if there is no faulty information or intelligence about a certain movement of drugs or movement of insurgents, then this sort of laws actually increase the chances of such incidents being repeated in future as well.
Like you've mentioned, there have been numerous protests in northeastern Indian states as well as in Jammu and Kashmir against this law over the years. Now, how do Indian authorities justify its continued use?
Well, as you understand, the situation in Kashmir has been problematic for a very long time because of India's position as well as because of Pakistan's perceived interference. What happens in Kashmir is that the law and order situation on the ground is always very fragile because of cross-border attempts from the Pakistani side to keep the pot boiling in Kashmir, and on the ground level you have a lot of presence, with a big presence of the ultras or the other, insurgents from the other side are always present in some numbers. So that is one issue which the Indian state has often cited as one of the main reasons why it has kept AFSPA in Kashmir. And that is often the only answer that we have received from the Indian state or whenever the extra-legal developments have taken place in Kashmir. Having said that, I must say that that is not the only legal instrument in the hands of the Indian state as far as Kashmir is concerned, because the region is highly militarized. And in that context, normal governance process can't really function, and therefore the Kashmiri situation is very unique, and the Indian state has often cited that as one of the main reasons that has enabled its use of AFSPA on the ground in Kashmir.
Before we let you go, sir, one last question. Why has there been no international outcry over the Indian government's use of the controversial law?
Well, there has not been any international outcry on the AFSPA, primarily because India prides itself on its democratic credentials. But also, please remember that after this particular incident took place in Nagaland, whether we call it an outcry or not, the issue of AFSPA or the abuse of such extra-legal matters laws by the enforcement agencies or the Indian Armed Forces has been taken up by the UN Human Rights Council.
Mr. Bhattacharjee, thank you for your precious time and knowledge. Now, let's see how people on social media see the situation.
Senior Indian journalist Supriya Sharma says the families of civilians killed by the Indian Army in Nagaland have refused government compensation until the culprits are punished and the controversial law is repealed. Conrad Sangma, the Chief Minister of Northeastern Indian state of Meghalaya, extends his support to protesters in Nagaland in their demand to have AFSPA repealed from the northeast. A legislator from northwestern Gujarat state, Jignesh Mavani, says the Nagaland killings should force authorities to rethink and review the draconian law so that accountability can be fixed.
You're listening to The Subcontinent, broadcast by IRIB English Radio. This weekly program reviews ongoing developments in India, Pakistan, and Bangladesh. Listen to The Subcontinent every Monday here on IRIB English Radio.
The centuries-old central mosque in the summer capital of Indian-controlled Kashmir has remained largely locked for the past 2 years since the abrogation of the region's special status sparked unrest. Built in the 15th century, the mosque is seen by Indian authorities as a trouble spot. It's a place where Kashmiri Muslims gather to offer Friday prayers and to raise voice for their legitimate political aspirations. They see its closure as denial of the right to religious freedom.
The closure of the Himalayan region's 600-year-old central mosque known as Jamia Masjid and denial of permission to Kashmiri Muslims to hold the congressional Friday prayers for the past 2 years has deepened anger and resentment among them. The mosque was shut down immediately after the Narendra Modi-led BJP government in New Delhi stripped Indian-controlled Kashmir of its semi-autonomous status. In the past 2 years, which have been marked by intermittent protests and shutdowns, the historic mosque has remained out of bounds to worshippers on Fridays, even though authorities allow it to remain open on other days. Jamia Masjid has played a key role in the region's turbulent history. It has traditionally been the bastion of resistance against Kashmir's autocratic rulers. In 1819, Sikh rulers had closed it for 21 years. During the rule of Dogra Hindu dynasty between 1846 and 1947, the mosque often remained shut. In the past 30 years, since the anti-India resistance gained momentum in Kashmir, Jamia Masjid has been subject to periodic bans and lockdowns by successive Indian governments. The chief priest of the mosque and senior pro-freedom leader, Mirwaz Umar Farooq, has often delivered fiery political speeches from the mosque's pulpit, highlighting the political struggle of Kashmiris. Interestingly, in the year 1980, during his visit to Kashmir, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, Sayyid Ali Khamenei, had also delivered a historic sermon at the mosque, which focused on Shia-Sunni unity.
While the Indian government, as part of sweeping measures to crush political dissent, has imposed a tougher security clampdown in Indian-controlled Kashmir since October 2019, infringement of religious freedom has been a long-lasting phenomenon in the disputed region. Besides closing mosques and putting religious leaders and clerics under house arrest, there is a long-running ban on the historic Muharram Tenpo session in Srinagar city, which Kashmiri Muslims see as a blatant breach of their religious freedom.
Muharram processions in Kashmir date back to the early 16th century, when both Shia and Sunni Muslims would come together to parade the streets on the day of Ashura. The processions were banned during the rule of Afghans, followed by Mughals, Sikhs and Dogras, who had a hostile attitude towards Shias. However, in the latter part of the Dogra rule in the late 19th century, the tradition was revived with the cooperation of both the communities. In 1989, when armed resistance against the Indian rule began in Kashmir, the government of India moved swiftly to impose a ban on the procession as part of sweeping measures to deal with the political unrest. Almost 33 years later, the ban remains in place. Each year, police impose curfew-like restrictions on Muharram 8th and 10th in the heart of Srinagar city to foil the Muharram processions. And each year, thousands of mourners defy the ban and carry out peaceful processions while being subjected to brutal police action. Mourners are intercepted by heavily armed police and paramilitary personnel who fire tear smoke canisters and resort to baton charge. Last year, dozens of them were arrested who spent months in jail. Despite repeated pleas, the successive Indian governments have refused to lift the illegal ban.
Now, to have more insight, I would like to welcome Mr. Zamir Ahmed Awan to the program. He is an ex-diplomat and political analyst. Mr. Awan, the centuries-old Grand Mosque of Kashmir has remained closed for the past 2 years. Why is the historic mosque seen as a trouble spot by Indian authorities?
Thank you very much for inviting me to give my comments. In fact, it is a symbolic mosque. It belongs to the Islamic history and represents the Muslim community in the Kashmir. Historically, India was ruled by the Muslim for almost 800 years, and there was a complete harmony between the Muslims and the other religions in India under the Islamic rule. Since the India got independence in 1947, for almost seven decades, Muslims and other minorities in India were living almost peacefully. But since the BJP government took power under the leadership of Narendra Modi, the extremist wings like RSS are promoting hate against the minorities, especially against the Muslims. And they have an agenda to purify the India as a pure Indian state without any other religion. So they are also harming other religion in addition to the Muslims, like Christians, Sikhs, and Buddhists, and all other religion. Especially in the Kashmir, where the Muslims are in the majority, they are more harming the Muslims, and this mosque has historical importance. That's why they have closed for the almost couple of years.
Mr. Awan, the Hindu nationalist government in New Delhi has taken many controversial measures since October 2019. Now, do you see the closure of the mosque as part of a plan to deny Kashmiris their religious freedom?
You are absolutely right. Since 2019, Narendra Modi, when won the election, his slogan was to convert the India into a pure Hindu state. And he has got the support from all the extremist Hindu groups like RSS. And as per his agenda, as per his promise in the election, he have to take severe and extremist measures against the minorities, not only against the Muslim, but also against the Christian and other religions also, like amended Citizen Act, canceling the constitution and occupying the occupied Kashmir, and also many, many other measures which are extremist, and that is a part of their political plan, and they might do something more harmful to the Muslims.
So for Muslims in Kashmir, the mosque closure also brings painful memories from the past. Why has this mosque always been at the center of political storm?
Always the center point for the political activities in Kashmir. The Muslim freedom movement in Kashmir is always having meetings there and gathering there, and a lot of protest against the Indian government was originated from this mosque. And in past also the Indian security forces has sealed it and closed it for many times, but recently they have taken various prolonged action to close down this mosque. I think it is political motivated and ill-planned.
Mr. Awan, the Indian government has also not allowed the historic Muharram procession to take place in the Srinagar city for the past three decades. Now, why is it afraid of peaceful religious practices of Kashmiri Muslims?
In fact, Indian government is suppressing the Muslims and not allowing them to perform their religious duties. The procession of Muharram is a ritual and has been performing for many centuries peacefully, but Indian government is afraid when the Muslims are gathered, they might protest against the government, or they might make some slogans against the government. So in preventing such a situation, they have not allowed the Muharram procession for several years. In fact, not only the Muharram procession, but also other religious activities also are banned.
Mr. Awan, while Muslims are barred from exercising their right to religious freedom, Hindus are allowed to perform their religious rites, even publicly. Now, do these double standards point to something deeply sinister?
In India, there are many other religions and minorities. The dominating is the Brahman, which are only 8% of the whole population. But they are in power, they are in the government, they are in the bureaucracy, they are in the security forces, they are in the police, they are in the district management, and they are controlling all these things. And they are suppressing the Muslims, especially in the Kashmir, where Muslims are in the majority.
Mr. Awan, thank you for being on the program. Love to talk to you again. Now, let's see how people have reacted on social media.
Zubair Amin, a Kashmir-based independent journalist, notes that Kashmiri Muslims have long accused New Delhi of curbing their religious freedom on the pretext of law and order, while promoting and patronizing the annual Hindu pilgrimage. Multimedia journalist from Kashmir, Mukhtar Zahur, pictures a man who traveled 40 kilometers to offer Friday prayers at Kashmir's central mosque, only to realize that it has been shut. Masroor Ansari, a senior Kashmiri pro-freedom leader, slams the Kashmir police for brutal use of force to thwart a peaceful Muharram procession in Srinagar recently.
And that was our episode about the growing calls in India for the repeal of a controversial law in the wake of the recent civilian killings in Nagaland state and also the denial of religious freedom to Kashmiri Muslims by the Indian government. Take care.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Dear listeners, hello everyone. Welcome to another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, and in this edition, we will try to have a closer look at the 25th chapter, Surah Al-Furqan. First, let's just listen to the verses we're going to talk about in this program, and we'll be back shortly. So stay with us.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
تبارك الذي شاء جعل لك خيرا من ذلك جنات تجري من تحتها
Blessed is he who, if he willed, could have made for you something better than that, gardens beneath which rivers flow, and could make for you palaces.
Brothers and sisters, in this 10th verse of chapter Furqan, the Almighty Allah talks about the bounties that he can give to the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam. He says, تَبَارَكَ الَّذِي إِن شَاءَ جَعَلَ لَكَ خَيْرًا مِّن ذَلِكَ Blessed is he that if he wills, he could give you better things than that. Jannatin tajri min tahtiha al-anhar, gardens beneath which rivers flow. وَيَجْعَلْ لَكَ قُصُورًا, and he will give you palaces. But the Almighty Allah does not want to give different treasures to the Prophet. He does not want people to think that this is the personality of a Prophet, depending on wealth, dependent on money and garden and palaces. The Almighty Allah wants the life of the Prophet to be exactly like the lives of the common people, the usual people who go around, they do their businesses by themselves, and they go around in the markets doing their businesses. It is somehow the answer to the previous pretext of the pagans that said, why doesn't this kind of prophet have a treasure sent down upon him by the Almighty Allah? In fact, if the Almighty Allah had given him all these treasures, people would have believed in him without any problems. And in that case, the recompense, the rewardings, the glad tidings, even the chastisements would be meaningless. When there is no choice, when you are not free to choose the different sides, there will be no consequences, because you were forced to choose one side. You did not do it intentionally, and thus, if you have chosen the right path, you do not deserve the rewards.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
In this
word.
Series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic approach.
We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran. By Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom.
If the prophets had possessed such authority that could not be assaulted, or a kind of honor that could not be damaged, or a kind of domain towards which the necks of people would turn and the saddles of mounts could be set, it would have been very simple and easy for the people to believe in them, to seek lessons, and even invite the others to this kind of religion. They would have accepted belief out of fear felt by them. Or maybe they were inclined, and they were completely attracted. And the intention of the people all would have been the same, though their actions would have been different. So, the Almighty Allah decided that people should follow his prophets, should acknowledge his books. The people should remain humble before the prophets. They should obey his command. The people should accept the obedience of the prophet with sincerity, in which
there should not be even an iota of anything else. Of course, in this case, the trial, the chastisement, would be stiffer, but the reward and recompense, too, will be larger. Some say that the purpose of the word palace and garden is that of the other world. But this does not seem to be in line with the appearance of the verse completely. The Arabic word tabaraka, when it says in the beginning, tabaraka levi, and we translated it as blessed is he, is derived either from the meaning and sense of fix and everlasting, or from barakat, which means abundant goodness. But overall, it means that the existence of the Almighty Allah is completely fixed, and he is the one that originates the different blessings. And it is upon his willing, because it says, Insha'a ja'ala laka. If he wills, he will give you. So it is all depending on him, whether he wants to give us or he doesn't. Thank you, dear listeners, for staying with us in this program. We ask the Almighty Allah to set us among the guided ones and the people of the straight path. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parstoday.com. Until the next program, take care and goodbye.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
First methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now we invite you to listen to a speech by Sheikh Hamza Sodagin.
There's a hadith from Imam al-Sadiq salamullah alayh in regards to a matter that is pertinent to us today. The hadith goes as follows, and I'm sure pretty much everybody has heard this hadith. A companion of Imam al-Sadiq salamullah alayh by the name of Safwan al-Jammal. Safwan, the one whose business is related to camels. He owned camels and he would sell them, he would rent them. There's different usages, and there's different benefits that a camel would have in those regions. One is to ride it, the other is for its flesh, and other purposes, other usages as well. Safwan al-Jamal at one point rented a good number of camels to the Khalifa, the Abbasid Khalifa. The Abbasids were a people that were related to the Ahlul Bayt more than the Umayyads were, in that they were from Banu Hashim. They were descendants of Hashim, and so they were closer to the Ahlul Bayt in terms of lineage. Of course, that didn't cause them to be any nicer to the Ahlul Bayt. In fact, it's arguable that what they did was not only not less than what the Umayyads did, but it's arguable that it was more than what the Umayyads did. Anyhow, the first major ruler, ruthless ruler of the Abbasids, is Abu Ja'far al-Mansur. Safwan rented his camels to Abu Ja'far al-Mansur, la'natullah alayh. The Imam heard of this and spoke to him in regards to this, gave him a piece of advice. And this is important for us. What is that piece of advice? The Imam tells him, why did you rent these camels to Abu Ja'far al-Mansur? He says, it's not haram, he wanted it for Hajj. So the Imam says, yes, I know that. I know you didn't rent your camels for him to commit sins with them. However, do you like him to live long enough for him to come back, return your camels, and pay you? He said, yes. He said, well, see, you want this tyrant to live long enough, be it that it's only for a few months, but you want him to be in this world and to have his position, to be able to give your camels back and to pay you back for the rent of these camels. I don't want to talk about any business or any involvement in the government or anything like that. That's not the pertinence or the relevance of this account that we have from the Ahlul Bayt. What is relevant to us is to understand that the way we feel, the way we think of tyrants must be the way they are. In other words, a tyrant should be seen as a tyrant. And the way we feel towards a tyrant should be the way we feel towards a tyrant. In other words, we recognize that tyrant, and tyrants are not good people. Tyrants are not okay people. Tyrants are not people that you just neglect. Tyrants are people that you hate. Look at the way they discuss and they mention Adolf Hitler. A German ruler, a German leader that led the German people to a lot of progress. They made a lot of progress, financial, military progress. They made a lot of progress in terms of the industries. In fact, it's arguable that the car industry that currently is seen in Germany is the result of, or is the continuation of what happened during the Second World War and perhaps the First World War as well, but what's more related to Adolf Hitler is the Second World War. So a lot of accomplishments, a lot of developments, but how does the Western world look at Adolf Hitler? I don't want to discuss whether that is accurate, it isn't accurate, should we feel towards him like that or should we not? But look at how the West discusses Adolf Hitler. Every time they want to show a disgusting figure, Adolf Hitler. Every time they want to show that a ruler is a bad person, they compare that person to Adolf Hitler. Hitler is a despised figure in the Western world right now. He's despised. Everybody hates him. Hates who he was, what he did, what he stood for, and so on and so forth. That's how you're supposed to see a tyrant. Nobody likes him. Okay. This is how we feel towards a tyrant. Now, this is a human teaching. This is something that human beings generally understand. When you see an oppressor, a tyrant, you're not going to like them. It's obvious they're a bad person. They're not a good person. They're taking the lives of innocent people. They're taking the resources of people and using it in ways that they want and not allowing the people themselves to have those resources available to them. These are not things that anyone's going to like. What tyrants do generally is to try to present a picture, an image of themselves that makes people like them, makes them admirable, makes them at least less disliked, less despised. Rulers generally don't like to be despised. Trump did his best to try to be seen as a good person. And of course, with all those choices that he made, that arrogant fool, all the wrong choices that he made, he destroyed every possibility of being seen in any good light, even right here in the United States of America, except for a few who are fooled by, I don't know how they're fooled, but they are fooled, it seems. I don't see any other reason why anyone would be behind Donald Trump, except that they're fooled one way or another by his language or whatever. But everywhere in the world, everywhere, all people hate Donald Trump's guts. Okay. But he didn't want that. He wanted to be seen as the one who made America great again, here locally and internationally. The U.S. had a good image in many places in the world. They wanted that to be back and for the people of the world to have respect one way or another. So these are horrible figures, these are horrible establishments, horrible governments, but they disguise themselves, they present themselves in ways that people who don't know the reality of the situation could misidentify them, misunderstand who they are, and consider them good or at least okay people. And that's going to affect the way people feel towards them. Let's not get lost in this discussion. We as believers, based on the hadith that we mentioned and other resources that we have, other references that we have in the Quran and hadith, we've got to make sure that the enemies of Allah, the enemies of humanity, the enemies of the Ahlul Bayt, the enemies of the followers of the Ahlul Bayt, the enemies of the teachings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we feel towards them as enemies. We see them, we recognize them as enemies. Our feelings, we're not talking about anything else at this point, at this moment, our feelings should be that we despise them, we dislike them, we do not like them. If that changes, if my feelings towards an enemy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala changes to a feeling that is a favorable feeling, a pleasant feeling, I feel that they're at least okay, or perhaps they're even good. What's the result of that? The result of that is I will start deviating from the path. I will start deviating. The imams are a'immatul huda. They are the leaders of guidance. So every word they give us is guidance for us. If we go against that, we are misled. The imams say you need to make sure that you adjust your feelings towards tyrants in that way. Don't even, now Safwan al-Jamal did not have any doubt in his mind, did not have any issue understanding that Abu Ja'far al-Mansur is mal'oon, is horrible, is a bad person. The Imam didn't want him to even like for him, just for him to get his money back or for his camels to be back with him and to get paid for Mansur to live long enough to do that. Okay, even that amount, that feeling, that thought, that want in him is bad for you. Is bad for him. He told him, and it tells us it's bad for us.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahim Karim Adi Ali. شكور ودود قيوم
محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صل عليه.